Bless us as we look into His Word. Our subject, as mentioned before, is worship. We have been in the last two Tuesdays looking at some principles in the Word of God as far, thanks, Mark, as far as worship is concerned. We thought on the first night how worship is not defined in words by the, in the Word of God. Not, there's no definition of what worship is. But as we read the Word of God, we get the distinct impression that the act of worship, the privilege of worship, which is the highest privilege a human being can have, is an adoring, rendering of honor and worshiping God for who He is, primarily for His attributes, and for who He is to every one of us as we render it to Him. We thought of how it is has to be personal, has to be addressed directly to Him. We need to adore Him personally. It's not just enough to speak of His attribute, but to praise Him and bless Him for His attributes. We also went on that very same evening and thought of the great difference between worship in Old and in New Testament, how the presence of the veil was a barrier in front of the worshiper of the Old Testament. He could not be in the presence of God. This veil is done with in Christ because it was rent when the Lord cried, "It is finished," at the cross. We thought of how the Old Testament believer worshiped God for His benefits, or ask for His protection from His own enemies. And now we worship God in a different capacity because He is Father and we worship Him as beloved children. We thought also of the privileges that we have in Christ, how God in the New Testament revealed His heart to the sinner. In the Old Testament, God demanded worship, and He deserved worship, and He is worthy of worship. But there's no clear revelation of God's heart to the sinner. However, at the cross, when God ought to have punished the human race for the murder of His beloved Son, He uses this occasion of extreme sin to open His heart of love and to judge His innocent beloved Son for the sins of the world, so that those who may believe in Him, God will receive as beloved children. And this revelation of God in the New Testament is the reason why we now can approach God. Why is that? Because the question of sin is dealt with, guilt is removed, our conscience is now not condemn us anymore because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And therefore, our heart is set free and our affections now can adore God and worship Him because there's no fear anymore in the perfect love of the Father and of the Son. The week after that, we thought of how the basis of all Christian worship is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the work of the Lord Jesus does not need any more repetition. The glory of Calvary has put our sins away once and for all. His efficacy, the efficacy of that sacrifice, goes on for eternity. He found for us not an annual redemption, as the high priest did before, but an eternal redemption. And therefore, that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only basis for our worship. We thought also last week of the role of the Holy Spirit in our worship, how the Holy Spirit, the God that we have in us now, the one who is in us and will abide in us for eternity, is the one who gives us assurance of our redemption, and therefore we are so set free of fear and the bondage that we had before. He is our seal and our earnest for our eternal redemption. That he reveals to us the glories of Christ. And therefore our adoring hearts worship when we know the glories of the Son. He shall take the things of Christ and show them to us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He will also shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. And therefore, when we know the love of God, we worship God because He is love. Because He is love. The love of Christ, which is incomprehensible to the natural mind, is made comprehensible to us. We comprehend with all saints the height and depths and lengths and breadths of the love of Christ. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when we know that love, we love Him in return. And that is the expression of our worship. We also thought that the Holy Spirit gives us liberty, which was not found in the Old Testament, where the veil was in their hearts. When we come to the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty, liberty of worship. He also makes our own bodies personally, and the corporate body of the church. The mention was made of the church universal and church local tonight in one of the prayers. He makes of this a temple of God. Your body is the temple of God, and you are together a temple of God. Compare this with the temple in Jerusalem, and that's the source of worship, of course. We thought again of that beautiful scene of the Lord and the woman at the well, and the definition of the true worship. Now it had to be in spirit and in truth. In spirit meaning not a flesh activity, not an exercise of the flesh, but indeed an exercise of the spirit. God is a spirit, and He demands worship from spirits, not from bodies or souls. And therefore, worship ought to be an exercise of the spirit. The forms of all the time, the ceremonies, the enactations that other religions use have no room in the Christian worship. It has to be spirit. And of course, according to the truth that God has revealed, He's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ now, and therefore the truth is the foundation for our worship. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." And that's where we stopped last time. Tonight we want to look for a minute or two at the Father and His role in our worship. And before we do this, let us go to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read a passage there that again compares the Old Testament relationship with the New Testament in terms that are very clear to the mind of the believers now. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." He's talking here about Mount Sinai. "And the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." What a scene, beloved, of the worshiper in trembling and in fear of the holiness of God. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." What a difference between the two scenes before us here. And we would like to think for a moment or two about how our knowledge of the Father is so much essential for our worship. Let me just adjust it. So, when the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The Father seeketh such to worship Him," He's seeking children to worship a father. This is a completely different picture from what we see at Mount Sinai, where the God of all creation, the mighty, the almighty, the one who came in down onto that mountain with His glory, and mountain was just aflame with fire and smoke and earthquakes and thunderings. And therefore those who heard these words entreated, pleaded, besieged, asked that not any more added to them. That's enough. We will stay away from the mountain. But here we have the love of God in Him seeking now worshipers that know Him as Father. Now, we could not have ever known the love of God or the heart of the Father or the interest of the Father in seeking after worshipers like us were it not for the work of the Son, beloved. And as we come to it in a few minutes, we'll know that. But at this moment in time, I just want you to think again of that great privilege that we have now, not to come to a fearful scene that we shake and tremble and we're unable to communicate our worship to God, but we're come to a place where the Father is seeking such worshipers. Now, we mentioned this a couple of times before, that in the book of Galatians chapter 4, we read that because ye are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit here again playing the role. And the role is, we're children and we're rendering worship to our loving Father. I mean, a privilege that has never been afforded to the saints in past times, neither under the law or under promise or before the flood or whatever. It's a privilege that is blood-bought for us by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, the thought may come to our minds, especially when we are new Christians, when we are young Christians, that perhaps worship is something that, because it is based on the knowledge of the love of the Father and the name of the Father and so on, it belongs to the older Christians, yeah? To the more mature Christian, to the Christians who have known God for a much longer time, and they can stand up and lead us in worship during our corporate meetings of worship. But that's not the case, really. Turn with me, please, to the book of 1 John for a minute. 1 John chapter 2. And we read something very interesting here in John chapter 2. And verse 13, I write unto you fathers, and we presume that this means those who are older in the faith, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I don't think it takes much training and knowledge to tell a little baby of the love of his Father. You see, we instinctively we grow to love our parents. And the youngest, the weakest, the most feeble of believers in the family of God can still know the Father as Father. And therefore, it is not that we need to achieve a certain degree of knowledge of the Word of God, though this is very commendable, or a certain degree of maturity in our walk of faith. We can know the Father the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, worship is not just the privilege of the mature and old Christians. It's the privilege of every child of God. I have written to you, little children, because ye have known the Father. So it's an encouragement for our young ones that when we meet, to remember the Lord. This is the time. You don't have to stand up and say something very elaborate or something very artful. You don't have to quote long verses or use big phrases. If you express what your heart wants to say to the Father, that's all the Father is seeking for. And I trust that this will be an encouragement for us. Now, when we come to the Son, as to the role of the Son in our worship, it's also a very important role. The Son of God is a firstborn among many brethren. And I think that's a wonderful relationship. He says in the book of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, because he declares to us, I declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. And obviously, here is the Son leading the worship of the saints to the Father. And again, the wonderful relationship here is that the worshipers are beloved children, and the worshipped is the Father. And the Son, in his grace, when he adorns our meetings with his presence, he is leading our praise. He's leading our worship. I will sing praises unto thee. He is the Son who has gone to be with his Father and our Father, with his God and our God. The Son is the one who can reveal, or who has been able to reveal, the name of the Father. And I think these are some very precious verses here that we need to look at. Go with me, please, to John chapter 17, please. As I mentioned earlier, only the Son can declare or reveal or manifest the Father. And in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, the Savior mentions this very clearly. Verse 6, John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest to me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. And down in verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I think these profound truths are very encouraging, very stimulating to our hearts, to know that he, through the work, through his coming into the world, showing us what the Father is like. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Somebody was thanking the Lord for that tonight. And that's the truth. And then when he went to the cross, he revealed the Father's heart. And his name is manifest to us as Father now. We could not have identified with him as children and he as Father were it not for the work, the perfect work of the Son. He's able to do this because he's been in the bosom of the Father from eternity. And the verse that comes to my mind is John chapter 1, verse 18. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has declared him. And beloved, you may ask, what has this got to do with worship? We could not have worshipped him as a Father if we did not know him to start with, if we did not know his love as a Father to start with. When his conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of the same book, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as no man has ascended into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And at the very moment when he was saying this, he was literally here on earth. But he never left the bosom of the Father. He was in the bosom of the Father even when he was here on earth. And therefore, he's the one who understands the love of the Father. From the very beginning, he was the object of the Father's love. And therefore, no one else but him can explain to us and make us understand the love of the Father. And in John chapter 17, again, a beautiful verse there, verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation, O foundation of the world. And I think only one person was qualified to say that. That's the blessed person of the Son of God. So, as we look at the role of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Father, and the role of the Son in our worship, we need to apply this practically in our lives. And I know I am going a little too fast because of time, and we need to finish the subject tonight. But there are practical lessons for us that we need to learn, lessons that we need to apply. And several thoughts come to mind. First of all, the Word of God teaches that every child of God, every son and daughter of God, born into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, having received the Holy Spirit and adopted into the family, is a priest. And therefore, the priesthood of all believers is a basic foundational principle in the Word of God. How does this impact our worship? Well, the priest is the person who offers sacrifices, you see. And we will be talking about the priests of Old Testament later on, but the priests offer sacrifices, and God is seeking this kind of worship of sacrifice. By position, our position in Christ is very clear. Revelation chapter 1, He has made us a kingdom of priests. Revelation chapter 5, Thou wast slain and have redeemed us unto God by thy blood and made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests. So positionally we are, without any doubt, priests to God. Now, this does not apply only to the brethren. It applies to the sisters. This does not apply only to the older Christians. It applies to every child of God, as I said, born into the family of God. Now let's go to 1 Peter for a minute. This is another verse that is very familiar to all of us. And here we see a very interesting description of the work, the ministry, the worship, the offering of sacrifices by the priest in the New Testament. Verse 4. To whom, coming as unto the Lord Jesus Christ, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also are living stones. Now keep in mind that he's contrasting this with the Old Testament temple. There were stones in the Old Testament temple, which Solomon cut out in the wilderness and brought them all cut, ready to be fitted. But they were not living stones. They were just stones of material. We are living stones. In other words, the temple of God today is not made of this brick and mortar and this wood and so on. It's made of the children of God who are living stones. Those living stones are built a spiritual house. And again, the thought of the temple is there. The house here is a spiritual house, which is not built by hands. It's built by God. It's a commission that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ to build the temple of God unto God. Not the temple that Solomon or Herod built, but a temple of living stones into a spiritual house. And this is a holy priesthood. Holy meaning separated unto God, sanctified unto God. There was failure of the priesthood in past times. Practically, we could fail too, but we ought to be holy priests separated unto God. And what is the job that is before us? To offer up spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. That's the point. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to ask ourselves in details, what spiritual sacrifices are expected from us? Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13 for comparison. We have in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, by the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God, which is continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The spiritual sacrifices that God is asking of us is number one, the fruit of our lips, our sacrifice of praise. He goes on to say, but to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Other sacrifices we ought to offer of our time, of our material, of our money, of our energy, of our talents. These are sacrifices. And that's where worship and service get very close to each other. You see, beloved? In Romans chapter 12, and we'll be reading this later on, we read of the living sacrifice of our bodies. Someone was mentioning this in his prayer tonight. Our bodies are to be offered a living sacrifice, which is our divine or mental worship, or, if you wish, our service, as we read it in our authorized version. So there are sacrifices that those priests ought to offer, and the sacrifices are spiritual, and these sacrifices are acceptable to God because they are offered through the Lord Jesus Christ, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of praise of our lips, the sacrifice of our material and time and other things, and offering our bodies as sacrifice, living sacrifice unto God. So this is the first principle we have before us, which has practical application to our lives. Now, then there is a thought that I shared with you perhaps last time, and I didn't elaborate in it, and that is the truth that worship is not optional. It's not that it is an option that you can take it or leave it. It is a duty. It is a privilege. And we should not think of it as something onerous or tiresome, but should be something joyous to us. You see, we'll be talking about this later on. But worship is not optional. It is the expectation of God from every child of God. Have you received? Yes, we have. We have received so many blessings in Christ. We have the name of the Father manifested to us. We have the love of the Father shown to us. We have the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is working with our hearts and our souls to know more of the glories of Christ. Then why are we not worshiping? This is the question. It is not optional, beloved. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And therefore, as my brother Luxley last week, he said, then we have no choice but to worship, you see. If the Father is seeking, then we ought to be worshipers. In old times, as well as in our times, in the New Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, the work of the priest was not optional. The work of the priest was something that God laid on them. Let's go to the book of Exodus for a minute, because we have a lot of lessons to read, to learn from the book of Exodus there. Exodus 19. In the original plan of God, before the people refused to listen to his voice, God's plan was this in Exodus 19 and verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to them. You know, these are the same words that Peter takes in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says, ye are a chosen generation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. These are the words. So God's plan for the nation of Israel was, if they obey him, they will all be priests. We know that they didn't obey him. And if we go to chapter 28 of the same book, we see that the job was given to a family out of one of the tribes. But again, my friends, I'm trying to point out to you that this was not an option to them to ask, to refuse or accept. chapter 28 and verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his son with him, from among the children of Israel. What are they going to do? That he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Here, Aaron was not given a choice whether he'll accept the job or not. It was an appointed job by God. And the same thing applies to us in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ has made us a kingdom of priests. We cannot be but worshippers too. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, and again, most of our comments after this particular point will focus on the corporate meeting of the body of Christ to remember him in his own appointed way. The Lord Jesus Christ said, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. This do in remembrance of me. It's not optional, beloved. If we absent ourselves intentionally when we can do it, I know there are times when sickness comes in or distance comes in or the duties of our secular jobs come in and we're not able to come to be with the saints to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. But whenever possible, it is our privilege to be where he wants his people to be in worshiping him. Now, there's another point that I want to bring, which is very practical too. Why is it that we are so careful, and we ought to be so cautious as to having people invited into our midst for the Lord's Supper, whom we know are believers? You remember, every time we have a visitor here, we read a letter of commendation. When somebody wants to join our fellowship, we interview him. Our leadership tends to interview him. When somebody comes at our door in the morning, the first thing we'll ask him, do you love the Lord? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because the Word of God teaches absolutely clearly, beloved, that there is no room for an unbeliever in a place of corporate worship. There's no room. And we need to be, this is not being hot-headed or rather proud or anything. This is part and parcel of the act of corporate worship. And we'll go on this for a minute. Supposing somebody, when any one of us here leading us in Thanksgiving on Lord's Day, and he says, we thank thee, our Heavenly Father, because we are thy redeemed people. And after he finishes, for example, we say, Amen. Suppose there is one who's not redeemed in our midst. Could he say Amen? Of course he can't. He doesn't mar our worship, but he has no place there. Because the whole theme of worship revolves around those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room, there is no place for the unbeliever in worship, because sin cannot exist in the presence of God. You see? Unless the question of sin has been dealt with, guilt has been removed, the conscience has been purged and made perfect, there is no room for unbeliever in the presence of God. All of us who have come to worship, we're worshiping in our spirit, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ought to have received the Holy Spirit. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Only the sanctified can enter into the sanctuary. Does that make sense? Of course it does. See? How can we say we enter through the veil? We sing sometimes and say that. How can you enter into the veil when you're not a believer? We challenged ourselves last time when I said, can anyone dare to be in the presence of God without the veil, when his sin is not removed? Of course not. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So there's no place, because only the sanctified can get into the sanctuary. There has to be a father and child relationship before we can call him father. And only the new nature that is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ can enjoy the very presence of God. So we need to be quite careful about this. We don't do it, but I know that we can have observers. I know that we can have people who sit, who do not profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but sometimes the Lord ministers the gospel to them through the the remembrance feast. But by and large, those who are partaking in the remembrance feast have to be those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing that we need to realize is we cannot depend on the energy of human thinking, human expediency, the human flesh in a sense, in exercising worship. The energy of worship comes completely and solely from the Holy Spirit. First of all, this ought to be a true exercise of all our lives. We live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, we ought to worship by the Spirit. So He takes control of our meeting. He ought to be the leader and not a human being. Sometimes people say to us, why don't you organize this meeting before time? People don't believe that we come here and we depend on the Holy Spirit completely for leading us in worship. They say, you really need to get someone to say this week is going to be the theme such and such, and this brother is going to ask for this hymn, this brother is going to give thanks for the bread. I mean, how much liberty have we left for the Spirit? If He's not leader, He's not at liberty. He's not at liberty. The second practical point that I want to bring to your mind regarding the Holy Spirit is if there is unconfessed sin in our lives, we are grieving the Spirit. And therefore, when we come to the corporate meeting of worship, we need to have already examined ourselves. Let a man examine himself and let him so eat. You see? A grieved spirit is impeded. The blessing is not there. You know, it took one Achan in the whole camp of Israel to commit sin, and the whole nation lost the battle. Therefore, I should examine myself not only because of my relationship with the Lord, but if I come here with an unconfessed sin in my life, I am hurting the assembly. One member is not well. The whole body aches, you see. And it's very important for us to realize that the Holy Spirit should and cannot be grieved if we are seeking to worship in the freedom and the liberty of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is the bond of the unity of the body. You know, as in 1 Corinthians, we are all baptized into the same body. The same Holy Spirit ministers the gifts and so on and so forth. When we meet, we break one bread because we are one body, you see? And therefore, the unity of the body is declared and manifested and exercised when we meet together. Somebody says, but we don't have all the believers in the world in this room. Of course, we can't. We cannot have all the believers in the world in this room. And that's why the Holy Spirit says in Ephesians, we comprehend with all the saints everywhere when we are worshiping in a local capacity. All the saints of Christ are represented here. We comprehend with all the saints the height and the width and the breadth and the length and so on. So, we want blessing in our assemblies. We want blessing in our corporate meetings. We need to walk closer with the Lord. We need to not leave any unconfessed sins in our lives. And we need to come here not impeding or grieving the Holy Spirit. Again, worship is a continual life experience. And in Romans chapter 12, those two lovely verses, let me read them to you. You know them by heart, but just for refreshing our minds. And forgive me if I want to take a little bit more time tonight because we want to finish the subject. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 says this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, or your divine worship, or your mental worship, or whatever. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So worship is not a cloak that I put on Sunday and take it out on Monday morning. Worship is the result of a walk with the Lord all through the week where I am not conformed to the world, but transform, and my mind is changed like unto the mind of Christ all the time. So when I come to the very presence of God, my heart is overwhelming with the things that I have learned and I have gleaned and I have been impressed with Christ all the week. You see, a closer walk with the Lord makes us enjoy the Lord more. If I'm walking in disobedience, my enjoyment of the Lord is not there. So I have nothing in my heart to bring out on Lord's Day to worship Him. Now, I'm not talking here about being audibly worshiping, but every one of us, as we sit down and quiet, we cannot all worship audibly, we need to have something to muse on, something to praise the Lord for and to bless Him about. So unless I am walking closer with the Lord, I cannot really enjoy Him or render worship that is truthful. I can go through the words, you know, I can stand up and go through some verses or sentences that I have known by mind. But is it really the abundance of my heart that's speaking, you see? And the Lord Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry, often said that, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If my heart is not full with the love of the Lord and the enjoyment of the Lord, then my mouth cannot produce much, you see. Worship must be joyous. This is an interesting one that I would like to bring to your mind. Must be joyous to our souls, but equally solemn to our walk in life. Now, as I mentioned earlier, worship should not be an onerous thing that we feel the weight of, and we're reluctantly coming to the meeting, you know, there goes again another Sunday, and so on and so forth. No, it's something that should be a joy to our hearts, to have the chance to once more well up with our love for the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, and for the Father who gave Him, you see. That relationship between son and father, or daughter and father, is such a precious thing. We need to cherish it and to praise the Lord for it. So it ought to be something joyous, but along the same line, we need to have a walk in which we are watchful of our thoughts and our behavior. And the thought process, beloved, is such a difficult thing to bring to the subjection to Christ, you see. Our thoughts quite often, you know, fail us, and we're sitting here and we're thinking of income tax or something, you know, or something so worldly that does not have any place in our meetings. So we need to subject those thoughts to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be sensitive to evil. And we earnestly seek that the Spirit will lead us to produce suitable worship. This is something that does not happen on Sunday morning, I can assure you. Or on Saturday night. But it's something that happens all week. But let me give you, even to my brothers and sisters, the young ones, if you spend your Saturday evening meditating on the Word of God and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and approaching Him, you will find it a joy to be here on Lord's Day. If, on the other hand, you spend your Saturday night watching the box or listening to secular music or reading some kind of magazine, it would be a chore for you to come. You'd be dragging your feet coming again in the morning. So we need to seek the Holy Spirit to lead us to produce suitable worship. But let me give you this caution. Worship is not an act we put on. You know, we watch this world make believe. Everything is make believe in this world, especially the stuff that we watch on TV, you see. And it's not like so with worship. Our worship ought to be joyous and so on and so forth. And as we grow closer to the Lord, our expressions of love and of adoration for Him will grow with us. But it ought not to be something that is artful or artificial. It ought to be simple. What is on your heart, make your mouth speak of. Very simple. As I said earlier, you don't have to recite verses and sound like you know the Bible from cover to cover. All you need to do is to let your heart express that desire of worshiping the Lord. It does not have to be artful. It can be very simple, but truthful. Nothing that has any artificiality to it. We need to train ourselves, and this is a difficult discipline. We need to train ourselves to only let our hearts well up with what we have in the way of gratitude to the Father and to the Son. And finally, just for a few more minutes, and I'm sorry for the time, but just for a few more minutes, what does the Word of God teach us? To whom ought to we render worship? There's no question that we render worship to the Father. We read in Hebrews 13, by Him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we offer the sacrifice of praise unto God. So obviously, it means the person of the Father. We read in 1 Peter 2 that we are offering these sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we obviously, the Father is the object of worship in our meetings. And Book of Revelation chapter 4, where he is worshipped as the creator of all things.